As we continue in our series on choice gleanings, I want to call your attention to a pivotal chapter in the journey of the people of God in the Old Testament. The title of our message is He Shall See His Seed. He shall see his seed. Now, obviously, that concept comes way down the line in the journey of the people of Israel during the time of the prophet Isaiah, of course. But the one who is declaring these things is God from eternity. And the one of whom he is speaking is God from eternity. And he is declaring those things that will be, because God cannot lie, he cannot change, and he cannot fail. But when he says, he shall see his seed, it means for us that we are to follow the outworking of that prophecy with regards to the way that God works, because somewhere in that prophecy, you and I play a part. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. And Exodus chapter 1 actually lays out for us a very ominous thought around that declaration on the part of God, he shall see his seed, and it's this, that a man is an endangered species. A man, I'm talking about the male person, is an endangered species. And precisely because God has determined to have a seed, of which he says he shall see. And Exodus chapter 1 allows us to explore the possibilities of that in relationship to the people of Israel. We know that the children of Israel are finding themselves in chapter 1 in the middle of a process of things that they probably do not fully understand. They are, as it were, on a mission for God with regards to a promise that God made to their father several hundred years ago that's transpiring in their life right now, so that for the children of Israel, in this context, it could easily be said they are engaging in something that they did not start and that they would not finish. And they have been employed by other persons with other powers with which they had nothing to do about it. And it really does correspond with you and I today. You know, this thing about the kingdom of God is not something we started. And in all likelihood, you and I won't finish it. But I'm so thankful that I'm a part of the process. Now, it's in this context, in this very germane and relevant portion of the history of the people of God, that you and I want to once again capture some thoughts that we had acquired the first time we went through the Old Testament and began to learn the significance of the books and the significance of the theology derived from those books. We are at a point in biblical history called the Exodus. The Exodus. And this Exodus of the people of God really is a time of trouble, a time of difficulty, a time of tribulation, a time of trial. And who hasn't gone through that? It's a time of difficulty and a time of trial. But the metaphor that we want to derive from that particular perspective is the metaphor, listen to me now, of a woman in travail. A woman in travail, because Israel is about to be birthed as a nation out of the land of Egypt, but they have to go through a process as that birth actually takes place. As they exit the womb of Egypt to become a people of God with their own identity, they have got to go through some struggles, and that's where we are. We are at a point in the history of Israel where they are struggling through some things. Now, the chapter addresses a number of germane points, one of which is during this real difficult time for the people of God, they are under the authority and influence and power of a pagan king in Egypt whose rule over them was rigorous and graceless. It had no grace in it whatsoever. And that grace that was absent in the relationship between the Egyptians and the people of God was precisely because of this. The people of God were prospering. They were growing. They were multiplying. The text specifically says that they were waxing great and mighty. Great and mighty. Now, it's one thing to multiply and wax great in numbers. It's another thing to be mighty. It's one thing to have the proliferation of numbers expanding. It's another thing for the people who are a part of that populace to be viewed as, and indeed, be mighty. But might I suggest to you that the people of God have always been both great and mighty? The true people of God, the true Israel of God, the elect of God, have always been both great and mighty, whether their numbers were few or large. See, they're great and their might comes from the one with whom they have to do. And yet what's taking place in our context really is instructive to us on this regard. Where the people of God become a visible presence in the world with regards to their calling and purpose, they then also become a threat to the culture around them. Where the people of God become a visible presence with regards to their calling and purpose, they become a threat to the culture around them. You can imagine in the context of the historical narrative, the children of Israel living in Egypt and functioning in Egypt like everybody else. Like you and I function in our world today. Like you and I engage in the world today. You can also imagine that as they are growing in number, they are becoming more distinct in their calling. As they are growing in numbers, it is becoming more visible to the Egyptians that these are not Egyptians. As they are increasing in number, their impact upon the culture with regards to their distinctive as the people of God is becoming more pervasive. As they increase in number, the theology and the doctrine and the teaching of the true and the living God in their life, as they have been called by Him, is now becoming more pervasive in the culture. As they are growing in number, they are also growing in influence in terms of affecting the culture around them with regards to the other folks who are in Egypt, whether they were Egyptians or Babylonians or Syrians or Persians or whomever in that culture they were. They are being impacted by the people of God, not merely because the people of God are large in number, but because they are mighty in their character. Because they are walking in the reality of their calling and demonstrating the grace of their unique calling as the elect people of God among this group. Now, you know if the Church of the Living God were to ever get her act right and walk in the calling and the authority and the identity for which they are called out, they would make such an impact in the culture. Well, the king of the land would quickly turn against the people of God. Because, see, it's not only the fact that we're present, but we have something to say with regards to the way things are operating. We have a king of glory that we are presenting to men and women, of which that reality will then become a threat to all other potentates. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Besides, this king did not know Joseph. This king did not know the brother whom God in his mercy had brought into the land several hundreds of years ago prior to our event. 250 years ago from this account, Joseph was brought into the land, as you know, as a forerunner to his own people who later came in. And Joseph blessed Israel, or Egypt rather, with his wisdom, with his knowledge, with his cunning, with his giftedness that God had given him to become prime minister of Egypt. And Egypt was blessed for hundreds of years by the wisdom of Joseph. But this particular king did not regard Joseph's wisdom. That's what the text means. It doesn't mean that he didn't know him in a chronological sense. Of course, he did not know Joseph. Joseph had died 250 years earlier. But Joseph's impact as the child of the living God, the servant of the living God, had influenced policy. It had influenced legislation. It had influenced Egypt. And plus, God had blessed Joseph by allowing Joseph to be a means by which the whole of the land was wealthy, resourceful, and became the most powerful nation in the world for that period of time. But you know, over time, we all do this, and especially the non-believer. We become unthankful of God's providence in our life. And see, this pagan king was not thankful. This pagan king had fallen under, as what happens in our culture presently, a godless paradigm of thinking, a godless mode of operation, abandoning biblical principles, abandoning the word of God, abandoning the teachings of Jehovah, by which any nation, if they would obey them, would be blessed. They disregarded God's vicar on the earth. That was Joseph. Joseph was a great type of whom? Jesus Christ, the forerunner of God's elect, who come into the land of Egypt to be salt and light amongst a culture that does not know them. But you see, after 200 years, the rulers of Egypt abandoned biblical principles, but not the people of God. The people of God didn't abandon them. The people of God grew. The people of God became mighty. The people of God became notable. In every region of Egypt, the people of God were known. And you know what they were known for? They were known for being folks who multiplied. 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 It was this very multiplication process that caused the pagan king to be disturbed. He was the one that literally says, the Hebrew people are waxing great and becoming mighty. He observed it for himself. Xenophobia is what we are describing here, the fear of another ethnic group taking over the land. And his fears moved him towards policies that would seek to destroy Israel. But you know what the text said? The more he sought to destroy them, first by a policy of rigor, by a policy of graceless labor, a policy of laying upon them burdens too heavy for most people to bear. His objective was to defeat them psychologically, defeat them emotionally, defeat them physically by wearing them out with a kind of work ethic that would destroy their capacity to reproduce. He wanted to minimize their impact on the culture. In fact, he put them under hard labor. They were slaves. And he charged all of his taskmasters to take away any grace-oriented elements that would make their work easier. That let them build bricks with mortar that has no straw. But that's graceless, isn't it? You know how much work you have to engage in to make the bricks hold together without straw? Do you understand how hard you are working, working, working? And then he would hope that they would go home and be so tired. But you know what the text says? The more he put weight on them, the more they grew. The more he put the burden on them, the more they increased. God is amazing, doesn't he? Isn't he? He sits on his throne and he laughs at the heathen. I will have them in derision who will seek to thwart my purpose. My purpose shall stand. My counsel shall be fulfilled. There's no knowledge, no wisdom, nor understanding against the Lord. The more the king put these policies of oppression upon the people of God, the more they grew, which are some lessons that you and I can derive. Can I make a few applications before we get into our outline? And that's this. Tribulation is good for us. We're made for it. Trials are good for us. We are made for it. Trouble is essential for us because God gets the glory out of our life. When we are brought low, he's brought high. His glory is made manifest in the midst of our sufferings. He's doing a lot of things all at once. He's exposing the maniacal nature of a cosmic warfare, a cosmic battle that's taking place. You and I understand that. There's a cosmic battle here that goes all the way back to the beginning. That's why I entitled my message, He Shall See His Seed. In spite of all of hell breaking loose against it, He Shall See His Seed. It's a cosmic battle going on here, and God allows us to see it in the historical narrative. Redemption is shining through all over the place. But he's teaching us some lessons. When God's people are persecuted, when God's people are tried, and when God's people are oppressed by the enemies around them, this becomes an opportunity for them to seek the true and the living God in earnest. And in that pursuit of the true and the living God in earnest, we become more productive. You know, sometimes it's only trials that will burn up the chaff in our life. It's only trials that will straighten out our priorities and get us back on course with God. It's only trials that will actually bring out in us the reality of the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. Only trials will strip us of the carnal tendency. I can imagine having lived in Egypt now almost 430 years. It's not quite 430. We've got 40 more years to go before they exit. But it was about 390 years. And you know what they got to thinking while they were there, especially this generation? You know, it's pretty cool being in Egypt. I got a good government job. I got good benefits. You know, it's cool. The food here is great. It's off the hook. I got a lot of fam and all that going on. I, for all intents and purposes, love being in Egypt. That tension is there, isn't it, children of God? Isn't the tension there of really wanting to be successful in life and being able to have all of the basic amenities? But yet even the pursuit of those basic amenities become an obstacle to us when they strip us of the conscious awareness of our real calling. This is why you got to be careful. When riches increase, they increase that eat them. As wealth increases in your life, as the potential to obtain wealth in your life increases, you're going to be tried more and more as to where the real source of your confidence is, as to why you are actually here. So what God does in order to equalize things for us is He gives us trouble. It's trouble that God uses to bring us to a place where He is able to manifest His glory in our lives. Seven things that I want to bring to your attention now in the context of our outline. First and foremost, bearing fruit unto God is the mission of the church. Does anyone believe that? Bearing fruit unto God is the mission of the church. And this here is a creation mandate. It was a creation mandate given both to Adam and to Noah, and then also to Abraham. We've talked about this before. When God created man, He created man with the objective and purpose of multiplying and replenishing the earth and filling it and subduing it. That's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's a creation mandate. God knows what He's doing when He tells you and I to reproduce. He knows what He's doing. That creation mandate was given to His image bearer, Adam. And then it was given to Noah as well and his sons afterwards. And then guess to whom it was given, which directly relates to our text, Abraham. Abraham was called upon to multiply and replenish the earth. And it's in the context of an extremely important promise that God gave Abraham. Look with me in Genesis chapter 15. We'll be able to see it in Genesis 15 with regards to this this multiplication. Genesis 15 is where Abraham has been told by God, I want you to see my people through you in the same way I see my people through you. And this is what Abraham and God talked about in verse 2. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? See, I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, to me you have given what? That can't be true. Remember what God said? He shall see his seed. You know what Abraham was doing? He was fixing himself on the temporal local situation and not remembering the promises of God. He had defined himself based upon that situation in the moment rather than defining himself based upon the promise that God had given him. He's saying to God, you have given me no seed, when God had said before He created Abraham, Abraham will be the bearer of my seed. Now notice how the language goes. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. This is Genesis 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall what? Come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. You see how God sees things differently than you and I? Now watch what verse 5 says. And he brought him forth abroad. He said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. Do you see that? Do you know why God said that to Abraham? Because God said long ago, he shall see his seed. Now watch what verse 6 says, and this is a pivotal truth that the New Testament captures to teach us that Abraham was a believer. And he, that is Abraham, believed in what? The Lord. And he counted it for righteousness unto Abraham. Now go back to Exodus chapter 1. What are we looking at in Exodus chapter 1? A partial fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. God all along knew that he would have, at this juncture of the prophetic fulfillment in the redemptive scheme, 2 million children coming from the loins of Abraham. 2 million. 2 million. Now, he already told Abraham in the same chapter, this is going to take place 430 years from now. But you see, with God, time is of no essence. You and I stumble on time. We love to ride time and tell time to get busy. But God doesn't do that. God has a timetable, and things come to pass according to God's timetable, and faith requires you and I to believe God for His own timetable. And so Abraham had to do that. You know, essentially all Abraham saw was a couple of boys, right? Isaac and Esau and Jacob. Then he died. But God's word came to pass, didn't it? And in this context that you and I are reading, I want us to be able to now understand the redemptive and the theological implications that are drawn out of this text. This is why my first point was, bearing fruit unto God is the mission of the what? The church. It's the mission of the church. It wasn't only the mission of Adam. It wasn't only the mission of Noah. It wasn't only the mission of Abraham. It's the mission of the church, because I think you are persuaded by now that God has always had a church since the beginning of the world. Collector from all of the peoples who call on the name of Jehovah from the beginning of time to the end of time, we are the called out ones of God. We are the church of the living God. So when God made the mandate in the beginning, He was speaking to His church. It's the role of the church to be fruitful and to multiply. It's the role of the church to be mighty in the land. I want you to read a few verses with me in the New Testament to persuade us of this. Go with me in your Bible now to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verse 6 and 10. Colossians 1, 6 and 10. Make a couple of points and then we'll continue to build. He shall see his seed, because his seed will come through a process of multiplication and fruitfulness essential to the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Colossae, which had come into being by the grace of God through the preaching of the gospel, encourages them with a word as well with regards to this. We read over in verse 4 through 6, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which you have to all the saints, we are giving thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you. This is what the Apostle Paul says. We are worshiping God in the Lord Jesus Christ because the gospel has impacted your life. Look at verse 5 and 6. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and does what? Bring forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God. You understand the nature and impact that the gospel is designed to do? It's to be fruitful. The nature and impact of the gospel is to produce fruit. The Colossian church are a byproduct of this prophecy. He shall see his seed. Do you guys see that? He shall see his seed, and that seed will manifest itself in the people of God, who will also engage in that process. Look with me over at verse 10. This is what the Apostle Paul prays for. Verse 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, the impact of the gospel in your life, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, this is prerequisite to verse 10. Being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding will lead to this. In order that, that's our purpose clause, you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Here it is. Being what? Fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, needless to say, Paul prayed like this constantly throughout all his New Testament epistles, that every local church would understand the paradigm of the Old Testament narrative, that you and I are called to be part of a multiplication process by which God would be glorified on the basis of this prophecy. He shall see his what? Seed. Go with me back to our text and look at point number two now. I want us to work point number two. This is an interesting concept that is critical to this prophetic truth too. Point number two. The seed is in the what? Fruit. The seed is in the fruit. Now, that's an interesting thought and worthy of capturing, not only on the horticultural sense or agricultural sense, but on a very spiritual sense. The seed is in the fruit. That's why fruit bearing is critical. Only God can create the fruit without the seed. But those of us who become partakers of the perpetuation of the seed have to also be those who are part of the process of fruitfulness by which the seed proceeds. Am I making some sense? And so the seed is inside the fruit, and God has always made it that way. What the text tells us in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, is that the children of Israel came into Egypt through Jacob by Joseph, being only 70 souls. You guys see that? 70 souls. And Joseph was already in Egypt. And this is where verse 6 and 7 comes in. And Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation. This is the 250 years before our account. Joseph died. All of the fathers of the tribes died. And then we read verse 7. And the children of Israel were what? And the children of Israel were fruitful. And they increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. Would to God the whole world would be filled with the people of God who knew the truth, who were not only numerous in terms of numerical numbers, but mighty in the knowledge of the true and the living God, so we can make the kind of impact the gospel should make. Is that a good proposition? Not only would we, as the people of God, be far more of a threat to our culture and our world, but God would be glorified everywhere because God's people are now fulfilling the mandate. Fulfilling the mandate. This is the context that's taking place here. But I want you to understand why it is occurring. What's occurring here is God's fulfillment of that seed. God placed the seed principle in Abraham. That was 430 years earlier. He told Abraham, your seed is going to be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. Here we see a partial fulfillment of that, do we not? Your seed. But how did this one seed, Isaac, fulfill this? He fulfilled it in a process. Because when Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, Isaac himself had Esau and Jacob. And Jacob had the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribe had the multitude that ultimately amounted to 70. Now, you know, it's one thing to be a brother with no hope because he doesn't seem to have any children. And then he turns around right before he dies and he looks up and he's got grandchildren and got a whole lineage of 70 people. He's kind of a happy fellow when he dies, right? But, oh, if he could look down that family tree 400 years later and see 2 million. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I am actually speaking on a spiritual level. I'm using practical issues speaking on a spiritual level, and we're going to unpack that here in a moment. I am simply saying that the seed is in the what? Fruit. The seed is in the fruit. And it's important for you and I to understand the principle of fruitfulness in order to perpetuate the what? The seed. We got to understand the principle of fruitfulness in order to perpetuate the seed. We're not in this business of multiplication just to be multiplying. We're in this business of multiplication in order to perpetuate the seed. The seed. The seed. The seed is in the fruit, and the seed goes all the way back to the foundational promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15. You notice what it says. And I, this is what God says, I will put enmity between you, God talking to the devil, and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And her seed will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. And when God gave that prophecy to Eve, she had no idea how she was going to play a major part in the historical narrative as the mother of all living, reproducing sons and daughters who would reproduce sons and daughters who would reproduce sons and daughters who would reproduce. Are you guys following me? Who would reproduce sons and daughters. This is why in the Old Testament narrative, the people of God who understood the mode of operation concerning the gospel and the kingdom of God were so eager to be productive on a physical level and have children. Women understood that the woman was preserved through childbearing to bring forth children in order to perpetuate the what? The seed. Are you following me so far now? This is critical. So it's not, listen, I want you to get this now. It's not about how many kids you have. I don't want you sisters to get all wrapped up. Understand, you young lady. Oh, Lord, don't have him causing my husband to think we got to have 20 kids. That's for those of us who are ordained to large numbers. I have taught this long ago. Not everybody is ordained to have more than one or two children. Y'all can't handle that. your framework and disposition and the constitution of your physical makeup don't allow you to have more than one or two. Because after that, they're taking you out. It's a gift to a woman to be able to manage a restaurant. That's why, you know, I just give my wife the checkbook now because, boy, I can't argue with her. She done it. You know, it's done now. She getting paid for all those years back. She ran that restaurant, that basketball team, and that track team, and that swimming team, and all, because she did it all. She did it all. But what she really did, in my opinion, was to participate in the plan of God, which is a process by which His glory is passed from one generation to the next generation, because God will see His seed. See, unless we think God's thoughts after Him, we'll get wrapped up in a very carnal perspective of this thing called child rearing. But yet, Exodus is actually teaching us, in the context of the narrative, the glory of God's purpose of bringing forth children, and the glory of it is really the seed. The seed. And so the third point I want to call your attention to is Israel is a type of a threefold process. This is, can easily be borne out by Exodus 4:22, Matthew 2:15, and in the book of Hosea. Out of Egypt will I bring my son. Out of Egypt will I bring my son. That's what God said about Egypt. About Israel, rather, in Exodus chapter 4, he told Moses, out of Egypt, I'm going to bring my what? Son. And then when we get to Hosea, he says, out of Egypt, I will bring my son. And then when we get to Matthew 2:15, the fulfillment of that prophecy that started with Adam and Eve was realized where? In the person of Jesus Christ. You see, this book is about God's seed. Are you with me? It's about God's seed. But I want to make sure we get the application now. Because see, you and I are in the era after the first coming of Christ. And the sisters were saying, okay, he here now. Can we stop? That has been the collective attitude of our sisters since the Lord Jesus has come and accomplished his work of redemption and going back to glory. Because our culture today does not look well upon the multiplication of children. Are you hearing me? Can I talk about that for a minute? They don't look well upon the multiplication of children because the vast majority of the world are the seed of the devil. See, if you go back to the Genesis 3:15 account, there are two seeds. Her seed and his seed. And this is the context of the battle that we're about to get into. But by way of application, I just want to understand. I want you to understand and I want to know. You think this through. Are you on her side or his side? Are you the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent? Do you understand God's process, God's methodology, God's method by which his glory is advanced, seed to seed to seed through the fruit? Do you understand how integral the proliferation of human beings are to the glory of God? Do you understand the overarching principle that God is going to have a people for himself for all eternity from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue? Do you know that? But in order to have a people for himself from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, they got to have babies. Right? We've got to have babies. This is why I believe that the church has been a light given to the world to be a culture of life. We are a culture of life. Israel was a culture of life. If I were to waste any time now talking to you about the Egyptian culture of that day, here's what I might say in a very terse way. The Egyptian culture of that day was abominable. It was vile. It was wicked in its idolatries and paganism. And it was atrocious, hear me now, in its regard for human life. Abortion was common among the Egyptians, as it is in our present culture. Taking children that they did not want to live and throwing them in the river was common in that culture because they thought they were God and they could choose who they wanted to live and who they wanted to die. Sounds familiar? Sounds familiar? But see, that cultural, political antagonism is not the origin of the hostility towards the people of God. It's the devil. It's the devil. The devil knows that God shall see his seed. But as much as he could throughout the narrative of biblical history in the Old Testament, as much as he could, he sought to thwart that process. And I want you to see how he thought to thwart that process. And then we're going to make the redemptive application and we'll close. Because this book, while it is not to us, it's for us. Exodus is not to us, but it's for us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And all the scriptures are designed for our admonition and our learning, that we through patience and the promises of the scripture might have hope. Am I making some sense? So now we move on to, let me just explain briefly the 3 points. Israel is a type of the first Adam. There's no doubt about that. The first Adam was given the mandate, just like Israel was given the mandate. The first Adam was told to multiply, just like Israel was told to multiply, because they were both part of the same promise, the coming of the seed. And then there's a third fulfillment of which you and I are part of. You and I take on the new Israel paradigm. We've learned that, right? We are the Israel of God. Physical Israel has done its job in bringing Messiah into the world. But spiritual Israel is still part of the larger redemptive scheme of God from the beginning of time until the end of time, when the new Jerusalem shall come down bearing the glory of God. And then all of God's elect who are part of the Israel of God will be made manifest. But that will be the consummation of a work that we are all engaged in. And that work is bearing fruit to God's glory until he sees his seed. And so Israel is a type of Adam 1. Israel took on the same role Adam did, operated out of covenant principles until their covenant terms were up. The church is now taking on that role through Jesus Christ. Christ is our husband. We are Christ's church. Is that true? Christ is our husband. We are Christ's church. And we still have the mandate to bring forth the seed. Which brings me to point number 4. Warfare from the beginning. Do you guys see that? Warfare from the beginning. And so I basically want to just say something brief about that, because I've been bringing that into the narrative and discourse all along. Verses 8 and 9. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than us. And that fear ultimately resulted in him wanting to do what? Kill the men. Right? Kill the men. Because he couldn't stop the process. So if we can't stop the process, let's kill the men. Because if you kill the men, will you hear me? You are actually killing the seed. And I told you this here is a cosmic principle that goes all the way back to the beginning of time when the devil fell. Revelation chapter 12 verses 1 through 5 says, and I beheld another wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and 12 stars on her head. And she was full to term with pregnancy. She was with child, ready to be delivered. And then I saw another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon that was making war against the woman, desiring to kill the fruit of her womb. But God delivered her fruit, her son, and brought him to glory. He took his seat with the King of Glory, having overcome the persecution of the devil that came after him. That scenario there is the cosmic battle. Are you guys hearing me? The devil has always wanted to kill the seed. He's always wanted to kill the seed. He's always wanted to kill the seed because the devil has always wanted to usurp God's authority and become himself the pseudo ruler of the universe. Are you guys hearing me? Okay, so now let's make some applications here. How does this work with regards to where we are in the gospel today? Point number 6 in our outline. Point number 6. Point number 5 in our outline. Labor is anticipated. Labor. Now, the labor that I'm talking about that's anticipated is the labor of producing children in the context of struggle. Adam had to work when God created him. He gave him a helper called Eve so that they can fulfill the creation mandate, right? And they had a wonderful, auspicious scenario to accomplish that called the Garden of Eden. That was God's garden. They had a wonderful time, but they messed that up. And God kicked him out. But you know what he didn't tell him? Now you don't have to work no more. No, you got to keep working. Because I made you to work. Now you're going to keep having children, but you're going to be sweating, brother. Are you hearing? You hearing what I'm saying? Because we chose to rebel against God's sovereignty. But God always had a plan. And you know what else? He's going to see his seed, even if you mess it up. So he said, now you got to get out my house. And I'm going to send you into the wilderness. And you're going to have children, but you're going to be scratched up from thorns and thistles. These are all metaphors. Labor and toiling by the sweat of your brow. And Eve, by the way, the children you're going to have, you're going to be sweating, sister. When you have... Now, see, that's what we know, don't we? We know the curse mixed with the blessing. Do we know the curse? Do we know the blessing? Yes, we do. We know the curse mixed with the blessing. That's where we are in the account. And yet God still gives us grace to perpetuate the seed. I said this in the rules of engagement class with our brothers and sisters as we were working through marital paradigm principles. It was God's mercy to tell Eve in Genesis 3:16. Now, I know you messed it up. And I know you'd love to just exercise absolute authority over your husband, because that's what you did when you took up the tree. You said, hey, I'm not being subject to him. But I'm telling you, you're going to be subject to him. He reinstituted the rule of submission on the part of the woman. And then he said this. I know you ain't going to like this, but just here you go. Watch it. And I'm going to make you love him anyway. Watch this. And your desire is still going to be to your husband. Y'all done messed it up. Y'all got kicked out of the palace. Now y'all walking down the road with your suitcases. And she's still looking at you with googly eyes. Do you understand why? He shall see his seed. I know you don't like that. I know you don't like it. See, but God has things going on bigger than you and me. I told you in the beginning, you and I woke up to a process that we didn't start. We won't finish this thing, but I'm so glad I'm part of it. I'm so glad I'm not on the devil's side trying to kill off the seed in ignorance of the glory of God. I'm so glad he gave me a little scintilla of an understanding of the blessing of what the scripture says. Blessed is the man who hath this quiver full of them. God had to give me that faith in my ignorance. You missed that one. Because had I known now what I didn't know then, I might have equivocated with the proposition. But you see what God does is he gives us, this is why I love the young men. This, I love them, and I love my young sisters. Lord, don't give them too much knowledge. Just give them enough knowledge so they can get excited every night. So you can have your seed. I'm still talking spiritual things. I'm still talking, I know y'all stuck on the carnal now, but I'm still talking spiritual things. And here we go. Point number 6 before point number 7. I want to go to work here and teach you guys some critical truth about the gospel. The role of the glorious, beautiful, splendid, marvelous midwives. The role of the midwife. You know what a midwife is? She's a sister who aids and abets and assists in the process of the reproductive goal. Her job is to make the possibility of bringing forth children easier. Her goal is to maintain the numbers. Her job is to help the woman in the process of delivery. She is to help and assist in every way possible so that the delivery is complete with as little complications as possible. What a blessing to have a sister or a brother, but in this context it was women, who had the mindset of being a mediator between the promises of God and the women that were going to bear the children. What a glorious role. What a glorious occupation. What a glorious position to be in for God to grace you. Listen, watch this now. To have the understanding that your job is to assist God by his mercy in the perpetuation of the seed. Hence, the midwives in our text correspond to the ministry of the gospel today. The midwives in our text correspond to the preaching and teaching of the gospel in our context. The midwives correspond to those who engage in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Those who engage in the multiplication of the seed so that fruit can be born to God's glory through the truth being proclaimed. Are you guys hearing me? See, you and I, in relationship to God's agenda, are midwives. I am a midwife. Like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we were among you as nursing mothers, exercising gentleness and care to see to it that the children that were born are brought up in the faith and in the knowledge of God. Paul said in Galatians 4, around verse 19, as he was struggling with the identity of the Galatians, he says, I labor in travail right now as a woman in pain until Christ be formed in you. Now, he has just conflated two ideas. The first is he uses for himself the analogy of being a pregnant woman. The second is he wanted the birth not to take place in himself, but in them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So he's laboring metaphorically as a nursing mother until the people of God in the church at Galatia, watch this now, look like Christ. Which brings me back to my proposition. The male species is an endangered species because it's his seed that maintains the identity. This is why this pagan king told our sisters, listen, look and see what kind of child, what gender of child these women are having. And if it be a woman, let her live. But if it be a man, do what? Let the women live, because the women are merely the womb. They are the soil in which the seed is sown. But what determines the identity is the seed. This is why the man is so critical to the glory of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He's so critical to the glory of God because it's in the male seed that God has chosen to bring about redemption. And this is why I told you there are two seeds operating in this world, the seed of the wicked one and the seed of Christ. This is the parable again in the agricultural paradigm of the children of the wicked being sown into the field and the children of the kingdom being sown into the field, and they're both growing together until the harvest. And the question you and I can ask is, what kind of seed are we participating in to be sown? If we are sowing the wrong seed in this ministry called the gospel, we cannot expect that the produce look like Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, now watch this. I'm just going to show you how the text works. The king of Egypt knew that it was fine for Israel to produce a bunch of women, because the king of Israel, Egypt could take the women into his own harem and actually use them to reproduce his own seed. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is the battle that we are fighting. And I'm talking theological things now. I'm talking spiritual things now. I'm talking gospel issues now. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm talking the matter of the gospel. Can I say something about the gospel? Here's what we must know, that the gospel is one kind of seed. There's only one kind of seed when we talk about the gospel. It is the incorruptible seed of Christ, which must be introduced into the hearts of men and women through the Word of God. The word by which the gospel is preached becomes the job of the church in connection with the Spirit of God in the bringing about the fruit. And we hope that that fruit looks just like Christ. And in fact, we can be confident that he will if the right seed is sown. And those of us who are, as it were, midwives, because that's all we are, all we're doing is, by the grace of God, standing by, watching God do his thing. Can I show you what I'm talking about? See, the king came to the midwives. That's what the text tells me. He came to the midwives. Verse 15. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew wives, midwives, of which names one of them was Shapur. This is what I meant by beautiful. And the other name was Pua. This is what I meant by splendid. Beautiful are the feet of those that preach good tidings. Splendid is the people of God who serve the cause of Christ.
and the beauty of holiness in the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Two midwives, and they were supervisors of all the other midwives. Because listen, you can't have two women watching over all the other millions of women having babies. But if you follow the text, you'll understand that they were supervising all the other midwives. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And here's their explanation to the king as to why it was impossible. Are you hearing me? Why it was impossible for the king to exercise his will over the King of Kings. Here's what they said. Now watch this. Because the midwives feared God, verse 17, they didn't do what the king said. That's a good deal, isn't it? And they came, the king came back, verse 18, and said unto them, why have you done this thing and saved the men's children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Hallelujah. Stay with me now. I'm talking spiritual things. I'm saying the children of God, the church of the living God, which is depicted as a woman, is not like the women of the world. We're not like the women of the world. The women of the world are dead, barren, fruitless to God. The women of God are lively. The word is vigorous. The word is abundant in life. Powerful. So powerful. I used to say it all the time about my wife. I could just walk past her and she'd get pregnant. Powerful. Powerful. How'd she get pregnant? I know, I just rubbed up against her. She got pregnant. Potent. 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 Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's the power of the incorruptible seed. The seed carries within it, listen now, power, potential, and promise. Power, potential, and promise. That's the seed. The seed must terminate in fruit. Except the seed go into the ground and die, it abides alone. Are you guys following me? It abides alone. Power, promise, and potential. That's the seed. And so what we have going on in our account here are the midwives explaining why he cannot overcome God's decree. In our outline, the role of the midwife, it constitutes four things. I want you to see this. Assistance of spiritual life. Look at verse 19. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptians, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come unto them. Do you guys see that? Do you know what she just said? We ain't got nothing to do with them women having babies. We didn't put the seed in them. We didn't cause the seed to go through the 9-month gestation process. We didn't force the children out of the womb. Those women were lively of themselves. In other words, what they were saying was, God did this. See, in the gospel we preach is that God does this. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Watch this now. We are saying that men and women are born again by the work of God alone. That you and I don't make men and women pregnant with the knowledge of God in Christ. We don't bring about conversion. Being born again is not the consequence of methods and techniques and schemes and plans and coaxing people into decisions and statements. We don't have that power. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All we can do is stand by God's word and allow the word of God to be preached and God do his work in taking the seed from heaven and put it into the soil down here and bringing sons and daughters to God through Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. That's all she's saying. King, we ain't got nothing to do with this. And if you really want to go to the right person, you better go to the real king, because this is his business. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Salvation is a work of grace, and it's a work of grace from God, by God, for his glory. We do not make men and women saved. We do not bring life. We don't have the capacity. We are only assistants in the metaphorical sense of the job. They are lively ere we come to them. Ere we come to them. But I tell you what, our job is to save the men, because this is to preserve the identity of the family. This is to preserve the identity of the family. We're not killing the men. Are you with me? Because the men represent the truth of the gospel. See, to save the men in its application to us is the same as preserving the gospel. The goal of the church is to see to it that we maintain the incorruptible seed of Christ in the ministry of the word. It is the ministry of the word, the pure word, the true word concerning Christ, that actually brings about the conversion of sinners so that they become like Christ. Our job then as the church of the living God is to preserve the truth as it is in Christ. To preserve God's word as it is in Christ. In other words, accurately understand it, accurately proclaim it, accurately submit to it, accurately depend upon it, and ask God to bless his word in our preaching and teaching and modeling of life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so the midwives, they didn't fear the king, they feared God, and so do we. We fear God so much that we want God to bless his word. Bless his word. Now watch this. And the reason the king feared is because every time a man child is born, these pagan rulers are reminded that Jesus is coming. Because every man child points to the one man child, even Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Every time a man child is born, the king understands he cannot change the identity of the people of God. He can't go in there, which is what we call today the dialectical process in the church, by which those who are really the seed of the devil come into the church with false doctrine and false teaching and error and change the whole identity by virtue of bringing in a different seed. Every seed-bearing herb must bring forth fruit of its own kind. If we bring a wrong gospel, we're going to have a wrong outcome. If we bring a false gospel, we're going to have false converts. If we bring that which is not the truth of the word, we're not going to have people of the word. If we bring that which is not Christ, we're not going to have people of Christ. We're going to have people of religion. And they're going to all be children of the devil. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And see, we understand that this war is bigger than us. We understand that this thing started before we came. We understand that this thing will probably be going on when we leave. I'm so glad I'm part of the process. I'm so glad I'm part of the process. I'm so glad that God, by his grace, called me out of darkness, out of Egypt as his son, and planted me in his redemption scheme and made me a midwife. So that I can be part of nurturing the seed, nurturing the people of God, teaching them the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. He shall see his seed. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. He shall see of the travail of his soul. The Father shall see of the travail of the soul of the Son of God, the travail of his atoning work at Calvary, the travail of his suffering under the wrath of God, the travail of his substitutionary work for sinners, the wrath of God poured upon him in order that he might have a seed. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. And when our Lord rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended on high, he sent the third person to continue to perpetuate that process, because he shall see his seed. And when God looks at Christ, when the Father looks at the Son, he sees in the Son, because the seed has within it the potential to bring forth all the fruit that's designed in the seed. He sees all of God's elect. And the process for us is the same today, only in the spiritual dimension. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He shall see his seed, because God cannot lie, God cannot change, and God cannot fail. He's glorious. He's glorious. Amen. Amen.